If you turn to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4, where we read a word that is found only in this fourth chapter. And the Apostle Paul will use this word twice. It is that word unity, defined as a state of oneness or of being in harmony and accord with someone else. We have it in chapter 4 and verse 3, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we have it in verse 13 of chapter 4, until we all arrive unto the unity of the faith. And the difference between these two statements that use the very same word translated unity is that in verse 3, Spirit is the subject of the unity. It's the unity of the Spirit, but the Spirit's the one who brought it about. So Spirit is the subject of the unity. Whereas when I come to the 13th verse, unity of faith, faith is the object. And it's the reason why some will translate it faith, unity in the faith. So when I read about unity of the Spirit, I recognize the Spirit is the one who has created the unity. So this is a gift that needs to be protected by the believer at all costs. Whereas when I read of unity of faith, or better yet, unity in the faith, I recognize this is a goal toward which all believers are to strive to reach, even though we'll never be able to reach this goal of unity, unanimity in the faith as long as we're in this world. So according to verse 3, unity of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit creates the unity. At the very moment of salvation, I'm united to Jesus Christ, and I'm united to every other believer in Jesus Christ. There's a unity. But there's also within this incredible diversity. And you sense something of this in terms of Paul's statements. Now listen to this statement from Paul in Galatians chapter 3 when Paul says this in verse 28. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. Ethnicity doesn't matter. There's neither slave nor free. Economic status doesn't matter. There's neither male and female. Gender doesn't matter. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. There's a unity. There's unity. Doesn't matter whether you are Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. So I sense that about the unity. And all of these diverse people brought together, all because we are in Christ Jesus. So I'm reading this in Galatians 3, verse 28. But listen to a further statement from Paul in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 11. Where there's neither Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So it doesn't matter whether you're talking Greek, Jew, circumcision, uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. Doesn't matter. There is incredible unity in terms of being in Christ Jesus, but also incredible diversity. And Paul underscores this in Romans and in 1 Corinthians. Now listen to his statement in Romans chapter 12, when he says this in verse 4. For just as in one body we're having many members, and all the members are not having the same practice or function, so we, the many, are one body in Christ. So we, the many, are one body in Christ. Unity, incredible diversity. Or I come over, that's Romans chapter 12, then I come over to 1 Corinthians 12, listen to verse 12. For just as the body is one and is having many members, and all the members of the body, although being many, are one body, so also the Christ. And then he writes, for even with one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we all were made to drink one Spirit. So I'm reading this in Romans chapter 12, verse 4. I'm reading this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and following. And I sense something of the unity, and I sense something of the diversity within the body of Christ. All believers are united to Jesus Christ, and all believers are united to one another, regardless of what we're talking about. Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female, doesn't matter. So I think about all of this in terms of unity, and I think of this in terms of diversity. Think of our English word, universe. What is universe composed of? Two words. Think of our English word, university. If you talk about universe or you talk about university, isn't that unity plus diversity equals universe equals university? I mean, isn't it talking about unity and diversity? So you think about a university. You enter into this student body, this university. You have all kinds of different students with different cultures, languages, ideology, economic backgrounds. So you have all of these differences in terms of the diversity among the student body, but it's one student body in this school. So there's unity in the sense that you're there, one student body within this school, an incredible diversity. Well, think of the traditional motto of the United States. A pluribus unum. Out of many, one. So you have 13 colonies, so you have this diversity in terms of 13 colonies, and yet there's one country. We're to be one country. So I think of universe, I think of university, I think of our country, I think of the church. And the church, there's unity created by the Holy Spirit. And yet in the midst of all of this, there's incredible diversity. So when I come to the statement here in Ephesians chapter 4, and I'm reading verse 3, unity of the Spirit, Spirit's the subject. He creates the unity. And then when I come to verse 13, unity of the faith, I recognize faith is the object of the unity. It's unity in the faith. And the moment I read that, I recognize there are going to be differences of opinion among good and godly believers within the body of Christ. I think the operative word, once again, is that word deference. And if you think of the whole concept of deference, you're thinking there are differences, and the differences should not be allowed to become divisions. So when I think about the word deference, how about this? A respectful submission or a yielding to the opinion of another. A respectful or courteous regard. Now, I don't know if you read World Magazine, but if you've read the recent edition of World Magazine, you've read about the death of Joel Beltz, who died on the 4th of February. And the CEO, and he was the founder of this publication. And the CEO writes about him and makes this little comment. Joel wrote mostly commentary pieces. He received, because of that, quite a few expressions of disagreement. He almost always responded this way, you may be right and I may be wrong. And that wasn't just a rhetorical device to disarm the complainant. He meant it. So there has to be that deference. There has to be that kind of understanding in terms of the believer. So all of this has prompted me to set forth a distinction that must be made between being a schismatic and being a separatist. And they are not the same concepts. Being a schismatic is always sinful. always wrong. Being a separatist may or may not be sinful, depending upon the reason for the separation. So there are certain things that are absolutely must. We have to fight for these things, no question about it. These are non-negotiables. We have to stand our ground in terms of these matters. Whereas there are other things that we can simply let go. So we have to make that distinction between essential matters and non-essential matters. So I want you to come back with me to this little statement by Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I want to read it again in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20, because this is something that's essential. And I'm reading 1 Timothy chapter 6, and I'm reading verse 20. O Timothy, guard the deposit. Guard the deposit. And the deposit, you remember, entrusted to Timothy was the gospel. So Timothy, you have to protect this, you have to preserve this, you have to safeguard this at all cost. Guard the deposit. Then we come to 2 Timothy chapter 1, you remember, and in verse 12, Paul will mention my deposit, and there is some controversy about what that means. But in the 14th verse, there's none. In the 14th verse of 2 Timothy 1, he again comes back to it and says to Timothy, guard, that he adds, the good deposit, and then he says, through the Holy Spirit who is dwelling in us. So Timothy's responsibility, the believer's responsibility, is to safeguard the deposit, the gospel, and we're enabled to do it by means of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So there are certain things that we have to fight for. But there are other things that we ought not to fight over. And I bring your attention, draw your attention back to Titus chapter 3. And I want to read these words once again in verses 9 through 11. Titus chapter 3, verse 9. Notice this. But foolish controversies and genealogies and strifes and fightings belonging to the law go around. Shun them. Avoid them, Timothy. And then he explains, for they are useless and fruitless. And then verse Timothy, and then Titus chapter 3, verse 10. You, Timothy, refuse, avoid, reject. And then he talks about, this is a schismatic man. This is someone who's trying to cause divisions. Reject a schismatic man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a one is corrupted and is sinning, of whom is being self-condemned. He is condemned within himself. He knows he's wrong. So Paul says to Titus, go around this person, avoid this person, refuse this person. If the person refuses after the first and second admonition, just move away from him. Now, when you talk about an unbeliever, I want you to come with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and notice what he says dealing with an unbeliever. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and notice this, 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 24. Now a servant, the servant of the Lord, must not fight, but be gentle to all, skillful in teaching, being, and the thought of this is, being able, bearing evil without any kind of retaliation. So when I'm reading it here, the individual is patient, he's tolerant. So I'm reading, but the servant of the Lord must not fight, but be gentle towards all, skillful in teaching, tolerant, patient, bearing evil without retaliation or resentment, instructing in meekness the opposition. Perhaps God may give to them repentance unto the knowledge of the truth, and they come to their senses out of the trap of the devil, having been captured alive by him in order to do the will of that one. And that, of course, would be the devil. So you have to deal with individuals with patience and gentleness. And the whole point of it is you're not arguing. The servant of the Lord must not argue. He must not fight. But he's to be gentle. He's to be patient. Because perhaps this individual will come to his senses and come out of this trap that the devil has this person within. So I'm reading all of this and I'm thinking about what the Apostle Paul is saying. And I go back to the statement in terms of Augustine. In essentials, unity, and not essentials, liberty, and all things, charity. So in essentials, there has to be unity, and not essentials, there ought to be deference. There ought to be liberty in the sense of these are differences of opinion. Now, I step back into the Reformation, 16th century, and remember what came out of it. You have the Lutheran Church. You have the Reform Church. You have the various Anabaptists. And then you have the Church of England. That was established, you recall, in 1534 when Henry VIII severed relationship and established what we know as the Anglican Church. And I remind you of what happened in 1662 in the Act of Uniformity, when the dissenters or the nonconformists were expelled from the Church of England and excluded from universities, which was not changed until 1871. So if you were a nonconformist or you were a dissenter in terms of what was happening in the Church of England in 1662, and 2,000 ministers were thrown out, you were expelled from the Church of England, and you could not attend a university. And again, that wasn't repealed until 1871. So I'm thinking about English Christians and what was happening during that time. You had those who stayed in the Roman Catholic Church. You had those who stayed in the Church of England that were conformist. You had those that believed that the Church of England needed to be purified. They were Puritans. And then you had those who said, you got to get out. They were separatists. They were the pilgrims. So we think about all that was happening in terms of these 1600s. And then you come to our country, and you think about our original 13 colonies. Virginia, New York, Massachusetts, Maryland, Delaware, Connecticut, New Hampshire, Rhode Island, Georgia, North Carolina, South Carolina, Pennsylvania, New Jersey. Now, you're thinking about the 13 colonies, original colonies. And what's interesting to read about is the official religion of these colonies. Virginia, the official religion of the colony, Church of England, Anglican. New York, official religion, Church of England in New York. In Massachusetts, Congregational Church, official religion of the colony of Massachusetts. Maryland, Congregational Church. That was the official religion of the colony. Delaware, they had no official religion. Connecticut, Congregational Church. New Hampshire, Congregational Church. Rhode Island, no official religion. Georgia, no official religion. North Carolina, Anglican Church, Church of England. South Carolina, Church of England. Pennsylvania, no official religion. New Jersey, no official religion. So it's interesting to read the ones that were entangled with the Church of England and were Congregationalist in terms of the adopted religion of the colony. Virginia, New York, Massachusetts, Maryland, Connecticut, New Hampshire, North Carolina, South Carolina, all either associated with the Church of England or with the Congregationalists. And it's interesting to read their original charters and their constitutions. If you read South Carolina's, for example, and they were Anglican, Church of England, South Carolina. If you read their Constitution of 1790, there's one eternal God in a future state of rewards and punishments. God is publicly to be worshipped. The Christian religion is the true religion. The Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are of divine inspiration and are the rule of faith and practice. That's in their 1790 Constitution. So it's interesting to read. Go back and look at their original charters and their constitutions. But you're thinking about these American colonies and how they were entangled with some kind of religion. Now, all of that kind of was removed around 1850, and then, of course, all of it became null and void when the 14th Amendment was passed in 1868. So you think about all of the changes that happened in terms of these colonies. So I come back, and I'm thinking about those who were nonconformist, they were dissenters, and I go back to Spurgeon. And remember, because of the downgrade controversy, he withdrew from the Baptist Union on October 28, 1887. 1887, he withdrew from the Baptist Union. He couldn't take it any longer. Tried to do all kinds of things, couldn't do it. Now I want to read a statement that he penned from France to his deacons, dated November 27, 1887. Now remember, he came out of the Baptist Union on the 28th of October, 1887. He writes to his deacons on November 27th, 1887. He's in France. And in the midst of this letter, he says this: "My eminent predecessor, Dr. Gill, was told by a certain member of his congregation who ought to have known better that if he published his book, The Cause of God in Truth, he would lose some of his best friends and that his income would fall off. The doctor said, I can afford to be poor, but I cannot afford to injure my conscience. And he has left his mantle as well as his chair in our vestry." So John Gill was absolutely right, Spurgeon said. And Spurgeon said he had no other alternative. He had to break away from the Baptist Union in 1887. He died in 1892. But he broke away from those that were nonconformist dissenters, because of what they were beginning to embrace, even students that graduated from his college. So I think about what was happening as you're moving towards the end of the 19th century and we're moving into the 20th century. Now, last week, I made a statement concerning the fundamentals and what was happening in terms of fundamentalism. And as you recall, when you think about the fundamentals, these were the doctrines that were under attack. Number one, the inerrancy of Scripture. Number two, the virgin birth of Christ, but then it was substituted for the deity of Christ. Number three, the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Number four, Christ's bodily resurrection. And number five, the historicity of miracles, which was later changed to the resurrection and the second coming of Christ. So these were doctrines that were under attack. Number one, inerrancy of Scripture. Two, deity of Christ. Three, substitutionary atonement of Christ. Four, Christ's bodily resurrection. Five, the resurrection of the second coming. And fifth, the historicity, the Christ's bodily resurrection. And number five, the resurrection and the second coming of Christ instead of the historicity of miracles. So you think about this in terms of what was being challenged in the 1920s, as you think of fundamentalism versus liberalism. Now, there was an individual by the name of J. Gresham Machen. And J. Gresham Machen was an esteemed professor at Princeton Theological Seminary for 23 years. In 1923, he published a volume, and the volume is entitled Christianity and Liberalism. Now, this is 1923. He's on the faculty at Princeton Theological Seminary. So he publishes this volume in 1923 entitled Christianity and Liberalism. And he argues in this book, and he makes the observation that liberal theologians and preachers were teaching a religion of universal brotherhood of man and universal fatherhood of God, completely divorced from what the Bible teaches. He said, they claim to admire Jesus' character and his ethical principles, but they reject his messianic claims, they reject his miracles, and they reject the need for atonement for sin. For Christians, he said, Jesus is the object of our faith. But for liberals, Jesus is a mild-mannered exponent of an undiscriminating love. To the liberal, the cross is an example of self-sacrifice, of God's love, but it doesn't have anything to do with sin. Summation argues, Christianity is based on both history and doctrine. Christ died, that's history. Christ died for our sins, that's doctrine. Without these two elements, he writes, joined in an absolutely indissoluble union, there is no Christianity. So Machen demonstrates in this volume, published in 1923, that liberalism misunderstood the enormity of sin. If sin, he writes, is so trifling a matter as the liberal church supposes, then indeed the curse of God's law can be taken very lightly, and God can easily let bygones be bygones. But God's holy, and the Bible describes us as sinners, and you cannot do away with that. So Machen in this volume, now again, this is in 1923, demonstrates how liberalism rejected essential elements of Christianity, even though they continued to use the language of religion, but with different definitions. So Machen's biographer writes, Machen set out to show that Christianity was a religion of grace and redemption, and that liberalism, while using traditional Christian phrases, was a religion of morality and human goodness. So 6 years later, this is in 1929, the liberals win. In terms of the Northern Presbyterian Church. And the General Assembly of 1929 reorganized Princeton Seminary. Machen, as well as other professors, left Princeton Theological Seminary. And Machen formed, as well as several others, Oswald Allis and Cornelius Van Til, established Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. This is 1929. Now, he had been at Princeton Theological Seminary for all this time, 23 years. And you remember what happened in 1929? I mean, they met in a home in Philadelphia. So in 1929, General Assembly met, reorganized Princeton Seminary, had to leave. So he left and started Westminster Theological Seminary. And then in 1936, the denomination suspended Machen from the ministry over his support for an independent missions board that operated, according to them, which was true, outside the denomination's missions agency. So his response was not only to establish a new institution, Westminster Theological Seminary, but also he established the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. In hopes, according to him, that God might use them to maintain a faithful remnant and eventually bring about a new Reformation. He died in 1937 of pneumonia. And the day he died, he sent a telegram to his colleague John Murray, And he said to John Murray, this was the day he died, I'm so thankful for active obedience of Christ, no hope without it. Now here is J. Gresham Machen, had to leave Princeton Theological Seminary. He was an esteemed professor for 23 years. He left, he founded, 1929, Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, as well as the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And the founding faculty of Westminster Seminary, J. Gresham Machen, Oswald Allis, Cornelius Van Til, those were the founding faculty members of that seminary. So think about it. You have Harvard, apostate. Yale, apostate. Princeton, apostate. Now Princeton Theological Seminary, apostate. You got to move out. Move out. Start Westminster Seminary. It's always that way. It's always that. Every institution will eventually become apostate. Whether you're talking universities, whether you're talking about denominations, it's all going to happen. So Martin Luther broke away from the Roman Catholic Church. You know what they claimed? They claimed he was a schismatic. He said, I'm not a schismatic, I'm a separatist. I have to separate from the Roman Catholic Church. So what happened? He separated. Was he wrong? Was Luther wrong? Thomas Chalmers, in 1843, led about one-third of the ministers of the Church of Scotland out of the General Assembly to organize the Free Church of Scotland. He had to because of liberalism. Abraham Kuyper withdrew from the Dutch Reformed Church, founded in 1886, and founded in 1886 the Free Reformed Church. J. Gresham Machen left Princeton Theological Seminary because of liberalism, founded Westminster Theological Seminary. And it's because of what was being taught and what was being done. So the issue was liberalism. They departed from basic doctrines, orthodox doctrines, the inerrancy of Scripture, the deity of Christ, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, Christ's bodily resurrection, the resurrection of the second coming. I mean, they denied these various doctrines. And as a result, there had to be not schism, there had to be separation. So I'm reading this here, this little page of fundamentalism, and I'm at the bottom, and I'm looking at 1920s, fundamentalism versus liberalism, and then I come into the 1930s, fundamentalism versus neo-orthodoxy. Karl Barth, who died in 1968, you know what neo-orthodoxy, new-orthodoxy, you know what Karl Barth was a liberal, but he came to an understanding of various things that liberals absolutely rejected, like sin. But when you think about Karl Barth didn't believe that Adam was an historical person. He didn't believe the fall actually happened. He rejected all that. And Karl Barth basically was a universalist. So everybody's already saved, they just don't know that they're already saved. So you think about New Orthodoxy, and the problem with New Orthodoxy is they use biblical terms, but they use them very differently. So if I use a term and I'm talking about the deity of Christ, or I'm talking about Adam, or I'm talking about the resurrection, you're thinking in a certain way. And I'm not really being truthful unless I tell you I've redefined the terms. But I don't tell you that. So I'm using these terms, and you're thinking certain things, and I'm thinking something very different. That, to me, is duplicitous. That's just not right. But that's New Orthodoxy. They use Orthodox terminology, but they've redefined the terms. So I think about fundamentalism versus liberalism. Think about 1923. And J. Gresham Machen. But then you move into the 1930s, and you're thinking New Orthodoxy, and you think of Karl Barth. And then you move into what I'm talking about, fundamentalism versus evangelicalism. And the only reason why there's any kind of distinction here is because the evangelicals said fundamentalists are too rigid and too dogmatic, and you need to be a little bit more loving and the way you deal with various things. So it's interesting when you read about all of that. And then certainly neo-evangelicals, new evangelicals. So I think about that in terms of what has happened historically. But think about someone like Martin Lloyd-Jones. You know what Martin Lloyd-Jones did? First of all, when Billy Graham went to Great Britain back in the 1949-1950s, Martin Lloyd-Jones wouldn't have anything to do with him because he was associating with the Roman Catholics and he had the Roman Catholics doing all of this stuff. And that really bothered because Martin Lloyd-Jones, at the time, they preached a different gospel. But this is what caused him real problems with J.I. Packer. So if I think of Martin Lloyd-Jones with J.I. Packer, and J.I. Packer loved Martin Lloyd-Jones, but what brought about the separation was J.I. Packer being a contributor of a book that was published in 1970. And the book is entitled Growing into Union, Proposals for Forming a United Church in England. And there were four individuals who penned this volume, four Anglicans. Two were professing Anglo-Catholics, and two were evangelicals, including J.I. Packer. So you had two Anglo-Catholics and two supposedly evangelicals who contributed to this volume that was published in 1970, and that was too much for Martin Lloyd-Jones. Now listen to his biographer. The publication of this book, with no subsequent disavowal from the other leaders of the Anglican Evangelical Party, brought a final end to Dr. Lloyd-Jones' public cooperation with the leaders of that party. More particularly and more painfully, it terminated his work with Dr. Packer. Now listen to his comment, his biographer. His breach with Dr. Packer did not come after the latter declined to withdraw from the Church of England in 1966. It came on account of the end of opposition to Anglo-Catholicism expressed in Growing into Union, published in 1970. That was it. And if you remember, if you've read it, in terms of the ECT documents, the Evangelical and Catholic documents, J.I. Packer was a contributor and was a signer of those documents. Evangelicals and Catholics together, let's do away with our differences. We're really one. Let's come together and cooperate and do all of this. You remember this? ECT 1, ECT 2, Evangelicals and Catholics together. And J.I. Packer was someone who signed that document. You remember R.C. Sproul is the one who argued strongly against it and said this is absolutely not right and that they do not teach justification by faith alone. I mean, it was a very controversial sort of thing. But Martin Lloyd-Jones says, I'm not breaking fellowship because he didn't come out of the Church of England. I'm breaking fellowship because he's embracing Anglo-Catholicism. That's the reason why. Now let me read a statement from Martin Luther and listen to this little comment. If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I'm not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christianity. Where the battle rages, the loyalty of the soldier is proved, and to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace to him if he flinches at that one point. So Martin Luther has argued you can't shy away from something that is absolutely contrary to Scripture. So let's think about various things that are happening. Let's think about the Roman Catholic Church. I understand all about the Roman Catholic Church. I think about the hierarchy. You've got deacons, you've got archdeacons, you've got bishops, archbishop, cardinals, and then you got the Pope. So you got this, all this hierarchy, and then you got him. You got the Papa, you got the Father. And then I'm thinking about the present Pope. Pope Francis, who's 87 years old, and all of the things that he's talking about now. And according to this one article, just listen to this past August, He acknowledged a growing rift, but took a hard line. He labeled conservative Catholics in the United States backward for viewing church doctrine as a monolith that doesn't change with the times. And of course, he's arguing for being loving to all of these individuals that are involved in same-sex unions. Now think about it. A 2023 Pew poll shows Catholics make up 28% of the current Congress. 28%. Our president is a professing Catholic, and two-thirds of sitting Supreme Court justices, including Chief Justice John Roberts, are Catholics. So you certainly would say Catholicism is very strong in terms of this country. 28% of the current Congress, Joe Biden is a professing Catholic, two-thirds of the Supreme Court justices are Catholic. So I'm reading this in terms of Catholicism, and then I'm reading all of these articles. After approving blessings for same-sex couples, Pope asked Vatican staff to avoid rigid ideologies. How could Pope Francis' progressive stances impact the Catholic Church? Pope Francis says, God is not afraid of new things. The Advocate's Person of the Year, which is a homosexual publication, Pope Francis. I mean, all of this, you're just thinking about it. So the Roman Catholic Church, I recognize all about that. But just think about what's going on even within that church. And you have over 1 billion Catholics. And then you think about the Church of England. Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby. You know who is the head of the Church of England? The head of the Church of England is King Charles III. He's the head of the church. But Justin Welby is the Archbishop of Canterbury. Now listen to this in terms of the Church of England. The Church of England voted February 9th to allow its clergy to bless same-sex unions. Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, co-signed a statement celebrating the denomination's intention to publicly, unreservedly, joyfully welcome same-sex couples in church. Now, that's the Anglican Church. That's the Church of England. That's the Episcopal Church here. That's what we're talking about. And then you move into the Methodist Church, the United Methodist Church. And you're thinking about what's going on in the United Methodist Church. Almost 7,000 United Methodist churches out of some 30,000 have left the denomination since 2022. And it's interesting to read about it. Now listen to this article. The UMC has warred internally over doctrinal issues since its 1968 inception. Delegates first debated homosexuality in 1972. They amended the denomination's Book of Discipline that year to contain this statement, quote, "The United Methodist Church does not condone the practice of homosexuality and consider this practice incompatible with Christian teaching," unquote. That was in 1972. The Book of Discipline has kept, even strengthened, that orthodox statement on human sexuality ever since. But the UMC rarely enforces any of its doctrinal statements. In fact, its leaders often encourage flagrant disregard. Because the denomination's accountability structures are regional, a few liberal bishops in high positions pave the way for others beneath them. Two top bishops are currently involved in openly gay relationships. Denial of scripture, reference to God as female, or some vague animistic force, celebration of transgenderism, homosexuality are common. And then this United Methodist pastor says, "We like what the Book of Discipline says, but we don't see that it's being enforced. We don't see people being held accountable." So you think about what's going on. Roman Catholic Church, which has all kinds of problems, we understand theologically. But then you're thinking about Church of England, Anglican Church, United Methodist Church. So I'm reading the words of Rosera Butterfield, who's a converted lesbian, who's married to a pastor, got kids. And she talks about these lies. Homosexuality and transgenderism are normal. It's a lie. Feminism is good. A lie. Modesty is bad. A lie. Spirituality is kinder than being a biblical Christian. A lie. She said all of these are lies. I mean, you have to call a spade a spade. So you're reading all of this, and we recognize if you're talking about a denomination or a school, it's very easy for it in time to become completely apostate. I read these words from a past president of Covenant College up near Chattanooga, and he just made this comment. The challenge with Christian colleges and universities is once they start to drift, it's really hard to pull them back. It's very hard to pull them back. So there are certain things that are essential things that you have to fight over. So I'm reading the words of one writer, and he's talking about the earliest preaching and what described the earliest preaching that we read about in the book of Acts. And he made these points. The age of fulfillment has dawned. This has taken place through the death and resurrection of Jesus. By virtue of his resurrection, Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God. The Holy Spirit in the church is the sign of Christ's present power and glory. The messianic age will reach its consummation in the return of Christ. Preaching included an appeal for repentance, offer of forgiveness, promise of salvation to all who believe in Jesus Christ. Well, Robert Mounce will weigh in and say, when you talk about the emphasis of preaching in the New Testament, it's all about the cross. It's the cross of Christ. So I come to J.C. Ryle, and he talks about essentials. And notice what he says about essentials. Number one, the scriptures are the supreme rule. That is number one. Supremacy, final authority of the Word of God. Got to begin there. That's number one. And he says, that is an essential. Spurgeon said, I'm aware that my preaching repels many, and I cannot help it. If, for instance, a man doesn't believe in the inspiration of the Bible, he may come and hear me once. And if he comes no more, that's his responsibility, not mine. My doctrine is no attraction for that man, but I cannot change my doctrine to suit him. The scriptures, number one, final authority. Number two, J.C. Ryle, all men are sinners. That's an essential. The Bible is authority. All people are sinners. Number three, God graciously offers salvation and describes what he does in the death of Jesus Christ. That's number three. Number four, justification is by faith in Jesus Christ. Not a reward for good works. Good works follow and evidence it. But justification is by faith. Now, this is an essential. Number five, the work of the Holy Spirit. And then the last one, the one true church. And he talks about baptism and the Lord's Supper. And there's nothing efficacious about it. So when you talk about J.C. Ryle, he's going to say, you want to talk about essentials, non-negotiables? Number one, the Bible. Number two, we're all sinners. Number three, God graciously offers salvation in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Number four, justification is by faith alone. Number five, the work of the Holy Spirit. And number six, the one true church. And there's nothing in terms of the sacraments in and of themselves that convey grace. They're essentials that we absolutely have to fight for. And we have to understand the importance of what these essentials are. Scripture is absolutely number one. But think about it. I mean, denominations, mainline denominations, they've been apostate for a long, long time. Institutions apostate for a very, very long time. Now, I know you're kind of wondering why I gave that out in terms of North Korea and those three generations, but there's a reason for my madness. So I want to come back and talk about that, and I'm going to spend one more time, and this is an excellent little volume. I think Bruce is the one who had that Sunday school class read this little volume, What is an Evangelical by D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, but I've kind of summarized it in that little outline. But I want to talk just a few little things about what he says in this volume. So I want to spend one more week in talking about essentials, and then I want to talk about non-essentials. But I'm coming right back to North Korea. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for essentials. We know there are things that we have to safeguard. We know this deposit, this gospel, is something that has to be protected. And we know there's always this tendency to drift away from it. So we pray that we would be grounded upon things that are non-negotiables, that we will not stray from those things at all, even though we can exercise liberty over non-essential matters. So guide us, Lord, in our thinking as we think through this whole subject matter, and cause us, Lord, to be able to have firm convictions within our own hearts and minds as we make our way through this cursed world. We thank Thee that the Holy Spirit guides and directs us, and we thank Thee for the assembly of believers where mutual encouragement can take place. Direct, Father, in what happens in our lives, even this week. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.